Morning. Last week we finished off our study of the New Testament book of Hebrews, which was this look at the supremacy of Jesus Christ with a goal of helping Christians to persevere in following Jesus. Having done that series, now it's time to look at some Old Testament again. And we are going to begin a series in the Old Testament book of 2 Chronicles. So if you have your Bible with you, open to 2 Chronicles. This is a section of scripture with which Christians tend to not be particularly familiar. It's one of those sections in the Bible that if there was a pop quiz, we might not do super well, right? This is something that's often ignored. But there's some great stuff in there. Now, I want to put this into context. If I were to say to you, when was Jesus, you would all readily know, oh, about 2,000 years ago, right? If I were to say, when was George Washington, you would all know right away, oh, he's from the beginning of our country, so like late 1700s, and you would know he was associated with that. If I were to say Abraham Lincoln, you would right away be thinking Civil War, mid-1800s. We have these associations. We know kind of ballpark where they are. I want to give us a very super abbreviated biblical history to bring us up to the time of 2 Chronicles. In the beginning, God created people. Then there's a flood. Then there's more people again. And God chooses this guy named Abram, who later becomes Abraham, and says, I'm going to make a people out of you. Abraham has a son named Isaac. Isaac has a son named Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons, from whom come the 12 tribes of Israel. This family, 12 sons and their wives and kids and whatnot, go into Egypt, free people, spend 400 years there, and their descendants become enslaved. God brings those descendants out of the land of Egypt as a nation at this time, the nation of Israel, through the leadership of a man named Moses. And so Moses is used by God to lead the Israelite people, or the Hebrew people, out of Egypt in an exit called the Exodus. They exit Egypt. They spend 40 years in the desert, in the land of Israel-ish, just east of it, on the east side of the Jordan River, in the wilderness. And then Moses passes away, and God raises up a leader named Joshua. Uses Joshua to lead them into the promised land, into the land of Israel proper, and to conquer it. Then we have a period of 200 to 400 years called the period of the judges. When there wasn't a king and the tribes each kind of did whatever they saw fit, wasn't a pretty sight. Lots of ups and downs and messed up living. And then the people say, we want a king. We want an earthly king so we can be like all the other nations. And in so doing, the people were in effect rejecting God. But God says, I got a plan for this. I'm going to use this. And he gives them a king. The first king of the nation of Israel, first human king, is a guy named Saul. Saul is replaced by David. David by his son Solomon. Those are the first three kings of the nation of Israel. And then things go wonky. After that, the nation, consisting of 12 tribes, splits into two separate countries. The northern 10 tribes become the nation of Israel. The southern two tribes become the nation of Judah. And these two separate nations have a very mixed history. Pause. If in the New Testament you were to read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you would have four gospel accounts. All four books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, describe for us Jesus. Okay? In the Old Testament, there are six books, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Chronicles, that deal a lot with the kings of the nations of Israel, then the divided kingdoms, Israel, Judah. They overlap, but they're not identical. 1 Samuel tells us the story of the first king, Saul. And then it begins the story of the second king, David. 2 Samuel tells us the story of David. 1 Kings picks up at the end of David's life and goes right on through all these different kings that happened, some in the north, some in the south, all different kings. 2 Kings does the same. So you end up with this, all sorts of kings in the books of 1 and 2 Kings. 1 and 2 Chronicles is a little bit different. 1 Chronicles deals with David. And then 2 Chronicles deals with his son Solomon for the first 9 chapters or so. And then it transitions to other kings. But the focus of 2 Chronicles is on the kings in the southern kingdom of Judah. Okay? So if we were to go through 1 and 2 Kings, we'd have all these different kings, north, south, whatever. But by focusing in on 2 Chronicles, what we're really going to see is just an emphasis on the kings in the southern kingdom. Why is that significant? Because the kings in the north were a bunch of poopy heads, all bad ones. They didn't have a single good king in the northern kingdom. Now, the southern kingdom, Judah, has a mixed bag. Sometimes good ones, sometimes bad ones. And let's be honest about what a good king is. The ones that follow God. And the bad kings are the ones that don't follow God. That's how you can tell your good kings and your bad kings apart. Do they live the way that God calls them to live, reign the way that God calls them to live, or not? And we're going to pick up here in 2 Chronicles, looking at the last king of the whole 12-tribe nation before things split up. Solomon. Now, the way that Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, is going to present Solomon is pretty good. It's kind of this pretty favorable summary of him that's going to make some certain points. If you were to look at 1 and 2 Kings, you'd find a much more mixed picture, a more... right? 1 and 2 Kings are a lot more honest, a lot more straightforward about Solomon's shortcomings. Now, 2 Chronicles is not trying to hide that. It's just saying that's more of the story than what we're focusing in on. So as we go through here, we're going to see some positive things about Solomon and how God's at work in and through Solomon. And I think we're going to find some very relevant lessons. Now, we're going to pick up at the beginning of 2 Chronicles 1. But let me ask you this. If you were the new king, as Solomon is at this point, and you just got yourself situated as king, what would be the first thing that you would think would be appropriate to do? Don't look down at your Bible yet, Joshua. I see that. What would you do? Not what did he do. What would you do? How would you want to get started if you were going to be king over God's people? There's a lot of different things you might think of. Let's see what he actually does. Go ahead and look. Verses 1 through 6. Solomon, the son of David, established himself in his kingdom, and the Lord his God was with him and made him exceedingly great. Solomon spoke to all Israel, to the commanders of thousands and of hundreds, to the judges and to all the leaders in all Israel, the heads of fathers' houses. And Solomon and all the assembly with him went to the high place that was at Gibeon, for the tent of meeting of God, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, had made in the wilderness, was there. But David had brought up the ark of God from Kiriath Jearim to the place that David had prepared for it, for he had pitched a tent for it in Jerusalem. Moreover, the bronze altar that Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, had made, was there before the tabernacle of the Lord. And Solomon and the assembly sought it out. And Solomon went up there to the bronze altar before the Lord, which was at the tent of meeting, and offered 1,000 burnt offerings on it. What is it that Solomon sees fit to do at the outset? He rallies the leadership of the nation. Whether you're talking families, households, or military commanders, or judges, all these leaders throughout the country, he rallies them together and he takes them with him to Gibeon. Why? The headquarters of the nation at this point is Jerusalem. David had conquered Jerusalem and set up shop there. He'd even brought the Ark of God into Jerusalem, and we're reminded of that here. But they go to Gibeon. Why? Two things are there. The tent of meeting, tabernacle, and the altar that was built for it. Now, when we as New Testament Christians think about Old Testament worship, we tend to think, well, you went to the temple. Well, that's true. Once there's a temple, there is no temple yet. Solomon is the guy that God intends to use to build the temple. And in fact, we'll get into it as we go into the coming chapters, but David, Solomon's dad, has rallied a whole bunch of offerings, has himself given a whole bunch of stuff, and so the supplies are largely on hand for the building of the temple, but it's not built yet. The precursor to the temple is the tabernacle. Think tent temple equals tabernacle, stone temple equals temple. And right now, Solomon goes to the tabernacle. He goes to the place that God has established for worship, to the place that God has said, this is the place where I will reveal my presence, where I will be accessible to my people at the tabernacle. This is where people are supposed to come worship me. And the Israelite people had carried it with them as they traveled. And so Solomon, at the outset, starts off with worship. And he does it on God's terms. He does it in the place that God has specified, the tabernacle. He puts God first. It's interesting to me in a couple of ways. Because the Israelites at this time, they had this tendency to say, well, I'll worship, but I'll do it the way I want to do it. And they went up to various high places here and there, and they would do their worship on, oh, I like doing it this way. And, you know, the local peoples worship Baal and Asherah, and they do it kind of these ways, and I'm going to kind of do it that way. Solomon says, no, I'm going to do it the way God says to do it. Doesn't that kind of make sense? That you would honor God by doing it God's way, right? If Carrie says, oh, for my birthday, I'd really like you to make me a cheesecake. And instead, I buy a pre-made Little Debbie snack cake. Am I really honoring her with that? Nah. You honor God by doing it God's way. That's what Solomon does here. But he doesn't do it simply as an individual or simply as king, though those things would be appropriate. He does it in a way where he leads the entire leadership of the nation. We together are going to seek God. We're going to worship. We're going to make God central. That's where we're going to go. And that's exactly the right approach. Solomon, for his shortcomings, and there are plenty of those, follows in the footsteps of his father David. What is the most central characteristic of David? Not perfection, but he had a heart after God. That is David's claim to fame. God used him. A man who had a heart for God. Solomon says, I'm going to follow in my father's footsteps. Puts God first. Leads the nation in doing this. It's a national scene of worship. And how do they worship? At the place God had picked. And they offer 1,000 burnt offerings. Literally, it's offerings of a scent. Offerings of a scent. Because what they would happen is that they would burn up the animal carcass, the offering. And what happens when you burn something? Smoke. And it goes up, right? That's why it's called an offering of a scent or a burnt offering. Now, if you're not familiar with your Old Testament offerings, there's 5 kinds, okay? Sin offerings are offerings given to deal with sin. They're mandatory. God says, if you sin in these kinds of ways, that you do a sin offering. This is how it works. There's also guilt offerings, which again are mandatory. They deal with guilt that people incurred in certain ways, and God said this is how you do that offering. Burnt offerings, however, are voluntary, which is kind of interesting because they're offerings that deal with sin. How do you end up with voluntary offerings dealing with sin? These are not offerings to deal with a particular screw-up. When you had particular mess-ups, particular sins, you had to deal with those and in specified ways. This is much more of a general, like, God, I know I messed up. God, I know that I'm guilty in your sight. I know that I don't have my act all together. And I want to worship you. And I want to have right relationship with you. And I'm freely coming to you, confessing my need, confessing my desire for a relationship with you. That's what a burnt offering is. That sounds entirely appropriate to the circumstance, doesn't it? Where Solomon says, I want to have a relationship with you as I step into this king role. I want us as a nation to acknowledge our shortcomings, to acknowledge our failures, to acknowledge our need of your forgiveness, and our need for a relationship with you. That's how he starts things off. That's how he sets the bar. Can I suggest that we might do well to start in that same way in our lives? to voluntarily come before God and say, I want to make much of you. I want to worship you, even as I recognize my insufficiency, my need. When Jesus' disciples asked him, teach us to pray, what is the very first thing he taught them to focus on in prayer? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Straight out of the gate in prayer, Jesus says, you start off by making much of God, hallowing his name, wanting him to be revered, to be honored. That's the starting point. What is the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. We mess up the moment that God is not first and foremost. If God is not absolutely central, the big deal in our lives, we've already gone off the rails. Solomon sets a positive example here for us. Now, you guys are pretty much all churched well enough to know, of course God needs to be first, right? But the question we have to ask ourselves day after day is God first in my life today? Is God my king today? Is God more important to me, more valuable to me than anything else today? And if you're honest, very often you're going to have to say, no, not really. In this moment, I'm more fixated on fill in the blank. We need to acknowledge that before God, admit our guilt and shortcoming, and ask God, would you still have relationship with me anyway? Would you help me to relate to you the way I ought to? Now, don't burn up any animals. Not necessary. Why? Because the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus has already been given for you and for me. And so no sacrifice is needed anymore for us to have right relationship with God. We come to God knowing that we're accepted, that God is our Father, because Jesus has been that sacrifice for our sin. He starts off with worship. From there, we end up with this amazing, fascinating story. Look at verses 7 through 9. In that night, God appeared to Solomon and said to him, ask what I shall give you. And Solomon said to God, you have shown great and steadfast love to David, my father, and have made me king in his place. O Lord God, let your word to David, my father, be now fulfilled, for you have made me king over a people as numerous as the dust of the earth. Now, I think this is a really cool story. He's led the people in worship, brought all the leadership together, they put God front and center. That night, he goes to sleep, and God comes to him and says, what do you want? Ask me for something. Go ahead. What would you like? What would you ask for? If God showed up and said, what do you want me to give you? Probably the very first thought that goes through your head is not a godly answer, right? Probably something like, oh, would you pay off my mortgage? Or would you give me a new car or a better job? Or something too small. A request that might be an appropriate request, but maybe should not be the thing you ask for if you can have one thing. You ever watch a movie where they find a genie in a bottle? If you had that happen and you had three wishes, I guarantee all of you would be thinking very carefully, how can I maximize this, right? What is the one thing that Solomon decides to ask for? Before he even asks for anything, he starts off by worshiping again, right? You have shown great and steadfast love to David, my father. He starts off by praising God. He says, you've been so good to my dad as king. You've been so faithful, so loving to my father. How does Solomon know that to be the case? Because the way that God has worked things out for his dad. It was pretty ridiculous, humanly speaking, that David got to be king at all. He was a nobody from Nowheresville. But God raised him up. It was ridiculous that he survived Saul's attempts to kill him, but God preserved him. It was ridiculous when there was rebellion against him that he would escape, but he did, and maintained the kingship. Solomon got to see this firsthand. He grew up in David's household. This was what happened to his dad. Can I suggest there's a parenting lesson here? Parents, live out your faith in God in such a way that your kids get to see your relationship with God. Now, I'm not saying you need to burden your kids with every stress that comes your way. But let the way that you follow God be such that your kids are witnessing it. That your kids get to see God's faithfulness to you. That your kids get to witness God putting his glory on display in the ways that he cares for you and carries you and provides for you. So that when they grow up, they can say, I know God is faithful. I got to see it over and over and over with my mom and dad. God is not faithful to kings alone. He's faithful to all his sons and daughters. Kids, watch your mom and dad. Look for God to be at work in their lives. Ask them, how have you seen God work in your life? How have you seen God work in your marriage? If they don't have answers, ask them to have God show them. Because God is faithful, and there will be stories there to hear and to watch and to see. Starts off by recognizing God's faithfulness. He also recognizes that God's word to David has been fulfilled by Solomon becoming king. David, as we saw in our study of part of 1 Samuel and all of 2 Samuel, David said, hey, you know what? I'm king. I got this great house. It would be a really good idea for me to build a house for God now, for me to build a temple for God. And God says, I know you mean well, but it's going to be your son Solomon that does that. But I'm going to build you, David, a house, promises this covenant that ultimately is fulfilled in Jesus. But part of that is he says, I'm going to make your son king after you. We come to find out later that specifically the son God has in mind is Solomon. And so by the fact that Solomon has now risen to the throne is partial fulfillment of God's promise. And he's recognizing like, hey, the fact that I'm even here is your faithfulness, God. But at the same time, do you get the sense that Solomon has some humility in this? You have made me king over a people as numerous as the dust of the earth. I think he's saying, too big a job. I'm not sufficient for this. How do I know that that's the attitude that Solomon has here? Look at the request he makes in verse 10. Give me now wisdom and knowledge to go out and come in before this people. For who can govern this people of yours, which is so great? It's a rhetorical question. Nobody can. He's saying, God, this job is too hard for me. I need from you equipping. I need you to give me wisdom and knowledge so I can actually be a good king. Because if you don't provide that, I'm sunk. Can I suggest that maybe that's true of your life as well, even if you have a smaller job than being king over God's people? Maybe you're not sufficient to be a good husband or a good wife. Maybe you don't have all the answers as a mother or a father. Teenagers, maybe you don't actually have it all figured out yet. I believe that we are needy for God in at least three ways. We are needy for God because we're messed up by sin. We're needy for God because we are finite. God did not make us infinite. He made us finite. We have limited abilities. And so we need that outside source, namely God, to provide. And we are needy for God because we were made for his glory. We're made to depend on him so that we get the provision and he gets the credit, he gets the glory. And so Solomon lives this out so well. Essentially he says, you give me a job that's above my pay grade. Would you now provide what I need to do it well? Sounds a lot to me like the way Christians are supposed to live. 1 Peter 4 verse 11 says, if anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Now in 1 Peter 4, that's not talking about some elite level service. That's talking about normal everyday Christians serving with whatever gifts they've been given. So if you're a women's ministry chair, if you're financial secretary, if you're the church treasurer, if you're helping out with Discovery Land, if you're working as an usher, if you are, fill in the blank, I don't care what it is, if you're doing anything in service to God, for that particular job, look for God to provide the strength you need to do it so that you're not operating out of your talents or abilities or energy alone, but rather operating out of God, his strength, his power, so that when it comes to pass, you can say, God did that. That wasn't just me. God did that. God gets the glory. Solomon does this well. Is that a good prayer? I'm going to say yes, but I'm going to say it not because I think it's good, but because of the way that God responds. Look at verse 11 and following. God answered Solomon, because this was in your heart, and you have not asked for possessions, wealth, honor, or the life of those who hate you, and have not even asked for long life, but have asked for wisdom and knowledge for yourself that you may govern my people over whom I have made you king. Wisdom and knowledge are granted to you. I will also give you riches, possession, and honor, such as none of the kings who were before you and none after you shall have the like. So Solomon came from the high place at Gibeon, from before the tent of meeting to Jerusalem, and he reigned over Israel. God likes his prayer requests. He says, yeah. Because you didn't ask selfishly, right? You could have asked for money, wealth, riches, possessions. You didn't do that. You asked for something other than that. You weren't retaliatory. You didn't say, God, get rid of those people who make my life miserable, those who hate me. And he had people that hated him. You didn't ask a retaliatory request. You didn't even just ask, like, let me live a long time. What really did he ask for? Give me what I need to serve others well. That's a good prayer request. Step one, Solomon puts God first. Step two, when he's given a chance for a prayer request, he puts others ahead of himself. He doesn't say, give me stuff for me. He says, give me stuff that enables me to serve others well. God first, others second. I think I've read that somewhere. What is the greatest commandment? Love God. What is the second greatest commandment? Love your neighbor as yourself. That sounds pretty appropriate. When you got saved in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit took up residence in you. And what did he give you? Beyond a new nature, beyond salvation, he also gave you spiritual gifts, abilities to be used primarily for the good of other Christians. Things that you're intended to use for the building up of the body. This is how God works. I like the way that Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 speaks to us. It says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Solomon nails that. Now, it's in his interest, because he's got this job to do, that he have wisdom and knowledge, but he's not motivated primarily like, I want to be a great king, make me spectacular God. Rather, he says, give me what I need so that I serve others well. It's for his good, yes, but especially for the good of others. Do you know why that's such a good thing? Not just because God commands it, not just because Solomon's a positive example of it, but because that's Jesus-esque. That's following in the footsteps of our Lord and Savior. If you go to Philippians chapter 2, you get beyond those instructions in verses 2 and 3. The very next verse, verse 5, says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. In other words, Christians who follow Jesus, be like Jesus. Even though he was entitled to more as God, he said, no, 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 I'm not going to hang on to all my rights. I'm going to serve others. That's the example that we follow, the Jesus example. We say, I'm not insisting on my rights. I'm not insisting on my entitlements. I will give those up. I will go without
in order to serve others and put others first. That's exactly what we ought to do. And that's exactly what, essentially, Solomon has done here. God's in favor of that request. And he says, not only will I give you that, not only will I give you wisdom and knowledge, which would be awesome. He says, I'm going to give you more of that than anybody else. In fact, when you read the Proverbs, the largest chunk of them are written by Solomon. Solomon was given divine, miraculous insight and wisdom. We're going to see more of that played out. Chapter 9, the Queen of Sheba, is so cool to see how God answered this prayer request. But God says, I'm going to do more than that. You asked for first things first, I'm going to give you first and second things. Not only am I going to give you that, I'm going to provide with material blessing. I'm going to give you wealth and honor. Verse 12, I will also give you riches, possessions, and honor, such as none of the kings had who were before you, and none after you shall have the like. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless your socks off. That's an amazing promise. Now, pause for a second. You're not a king. You're not given the responsibility by God to reign over the people of God. But if God came to you and said, ask me what I shall give you. Ask me for something. What would you want to ask for? God said, give me an ask. Give me a request. What would you ask him for? As you think about that, let me read aloud John 15, verse 7. Spoken not to one person, but to his disciples. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. The idea that God would answer the prayer of somebody is not limited to Solomon. He tells his followers, I'll give you what you ask for. Now, there's a condition on it, though, right? It can't be like, hey, I'm living terribly and I want to do bad things. Would you please help me to rob this bank? Like, that's not a prayer request God's going to answer, right? The condition is, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, when you're in that place, ask me for stuff and I'll give it to you. In other words, if you are surrendered to me, Jesus, if you are humbled before me, wanting to live for me, wanting to follow me with your whole life, and my words determine how you're going to live, what you're going to value, when you're living in that place where I am your all in all, where I am your treasure, ask me for stuff. And you're going to find I want to say yes over and over to the things you ask from that posture in that place. Christians, by which I mean people who trust Jesus, I don't mean people who have their lives perfectly all together. Make Jesus your everything, day by day. May the heartbeat of your life be thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, including my life. And when you're living in that place, ask God for stuff, and he's going to say yes. There is power in prayer. We're going to see it in Solomon's life as we go through this 2 Chronicles. But it's not true for just this random dude in the Old Testament. It's true for all believers. The power of prayer is real. Jesus' brother James specifically says in his letter, if you don't ask God for stuff, you will miss out on stuff that God would otherwise give you. You abandon some of the blessings that God has for you if you don't seek them in prayer. That is a profound teaching. Prayer is powerful, and God invites us to do that. We see him start with worship. We see him receive, in response to his request, he receives wisdom. And then we see that he receives wealth. Look at verses 14 to 17. Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. And the king made silver and gold as common in Jerusalem as stone, and he made cedar as plentiful as the sycamore of the Shephelah. And Solomon's import of horses was from Egypt and Kew, and the king's traders would buy them from Kew for a price. They imported a chariot from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver and a horse for 150. Likewise, through them, These were exported to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria. Somebody got some money. What are we supposed to make of that? Is every time somebody is wealthy, is that always a sign of God's favor? No. Is it here? Yes. Because of verse, is it 12 or 13, where God says, essentially, I'm going to bless you financially. In this context, we're supposed to recognize that his wealth here is a manifestation of God fulfilling his promise to bless him. How does he bless him? Military equipment, right? Chariots are the tanks of their day. The horsemen are the troops that are going to use that. Some translations will have horses instead of horsemen. It's a little debated on which way to translate, but whether it's the horses or the guys using the horses, either way, it's military. He's getting his military built up, not just at the headquarters in Jerusalem, but scattered throughout. He's got his military situated well. Gold and silver become as common as stone. That's almost certainly hyperbole, but the point is there's tons of precious metals. He's got that coming out of his ears. Cedar is as common as the local shrubs are, right? Cedar is like the wood. You want to build something with nice wood, you get cedar. They had some in the land, but mostly they had to import it from Lebanon, which we're going to see as we go through the book. He's like, the best of the best, the cream of the crop, that's what they had all the time, all around. And then we see this, like, even the neighboring kings would buy some of their stuff from Israel. Like, you want to live around Israel? You get, like, spillover blessings to the neighboring nations because God is so blessing them. I want to be like that. I want to receive God's blessing in my life in such a way that it spills over onto the people around me. I don't want to be somebody who's like this hoard, like, oh, God, give me your blessing so I can keep it all to myself, and I don't want any of it to bless my wife. Please, no. Let her be on her own. Or I don't want my kids to get any good thing from me. I'm just going to keep it for myself. But not just family, all the people around me, believers and unbelievers. Closer friends, not so close friends. It doesn't matter. We are to be channels of God's grace. This is how God works. Think back to the original covenant that he made with Abraham. He said, I'm going to bless those who bless you. I'm going to curse those who curse you. And in you, all the peoples of the earth, or all the families or nations of the earth will be blessed. God's intention from the beginning was to say, I'm going to bless this guy as a means of blessing others. God has blessed you in Jesus Christ in part as a way for that to be showered on others. You are not to keep what you have in Jesus to yourself. You're to share it with others. You're to share it with others in evangelism, in missions, in service, in bearing with one another, caring for one another, and so on. Believers and unbelievers should get bountiful spillover of the ways that God takes care of you. That's exactly what happens here. Worship, wisdom, and wealth. He puts God first. He put others second. And God says, yes, let's do that. May God help us to do the same thing in a Christ-centered, Christ-dependent way. Would you pray with me as the worship team comes forward? God, help us to lift our eyes up beyond ourselves, beyond our own needs, beyond our own wants. I pray that you would help us to not simply put you first as though it's a duty or an obligation so we can check it off the list and move on to selfishness. Would you cause us to see you in a new way, in a fresh way, so that we want to put you first, so we think it's crazy to not put you first. Help us to see your goodness. Help us to see our insufficiency. Cause us to grapple with our sinfulness in a way that we humbly come before you saying, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Where we come to you before the throne of grace with confidence, knowing that we're going to receive grace and mercy in our time of need, as Hebrew calls us to. Help us to do this so that you get the glory, we get the blessing, and your name is magnified in our lives and in the world around us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.